sing and worship God and read. You know, I think of Aaron Lacy. I think about the last thing he'd like to do is actually stand in front of people and do just about anything. But it's a blessing to see the way that God uses our teens. And so teens, thank you so much for everything that y'all have done this morning to prepare our hearts for worship, to clear distractions out of the way so that we can gather together and study God's word. Pastor Dale, Pastor Nate, thank you so much. And our Ignite staff. Now, these are the people that most of y'all don't see on a regular basis. We're down in the dungeon with all of the teens. And so, you know, big thanks to Caleb and Bethany Barnes, Jeremy and Tracy Trim, Trent and Carrie Roach. We got a whole crew down there. We got Micah Fisk, Elliot Trim, and Natalie Dude, who have joined us recently. Obviously, my wife Rebecca as well, who's down there with us. Thank you all so much for everything you do, for the events that you put together for our teens, helping to lead in worship on Wednesdays. Just such a joy to be able to serve down there. Now, I had the privilege of actually joining the Ignite team about 2 years ago, fairly shortly after my wife and I moved out here to Ohio. And primarily, my big role down there is to share some of the teaching duties with Caleb. Trent's teaching as well this summer. And it's been a lot of fun. Not just because I get to pelt your teens regularly with dodgeballs, so that's a major added bonus. Talk about bringing the anxiety down on a regular basis. This is loads of fun. But it's been a joy to get to lead a lot of these studies. In a very self-serving manner, I learn a ton through these studies that I then get the joy of giving and, you know, presenting to the teens. We've done several books of the Bible. We've done several, you know, various topics, everything from what does God's word say about dating? I think the teens really enjoyed that one. All the way to what scripture tells us about heaven and hell and our lives after Christ's return. You know, and this has really been especially true for me of our most recent study. This spring, we went through a study in prayer. And as we were thinking about topics and everything that we wanted to lead through, this one hit home with me because I stink at it. I really stink. If you were to, you know, layer out what a, you know, the walk of a Christian should be like and be like, which one are you really strong in, down to which one are you really weak in, prayer was kind of down here somewhere for me. It really was not an active part of my life. And so this study was a great encouragement to me. And while I would love to walk you all through, you know, what that study looked like, you know, Paul told me that this mic only lasts for 8 hours, so that's how long I got you guys captive. Not really. Nate told me I'd have those 40 minutes before he just kicks me off the stage. So what I would love to share with you this morning is what I think the biggest takeaway, you know, the foundation upon which all of our prayer life should grow that came out of that study. Now, as we went through that study, it was about a 12-week study that we went through, and as I would prepare week after week, one big question kept coming up for me. The big question, that foundational question that I think really should drive our lives, and that question is, to whom do you pray? Your take-home thought this morning is, pray like you know the one to whom you're praying to. To that end, if you got your Bibles with you, if you got it in digital format, or if you've got your Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I'll ask you to stay with me a little bit here because we're going to be in a couple of different places, but Matthew 6 is really going to give us the foundation upon which we're going to be talking about, and then we'll go some other places to kind of build up the walls for us this morning. Because what we're going to do is we're going to hone in on a tiny little phrase in Matthew 6 verse 9. But let's first of all look at a little bit of context here on what's going on. Matthew chapter 6 really drops us right into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been correcting the understanding of the listeners on several different things. Really, the difference between knowing the letter of the law and actually obeying the law that he came to fulfill. He says, you have heard it said 6 different times as he addresses their faulty understanding around anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliatory actions, loving your enemies, giving to the needy. He's turning their mindsets away from receiving earthly rewards for obeying the law and turning their eyes to God. And here in chapter 6, he draws their attention to prayer. You'll start reading with me here in verse 5. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This morning I've got three takeaways to answer our question, to whom do you pray? And they all come from that start of verse 9. If you look back there, it says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. The first point I want us to see this morning is that we pray to the Father. Six times in this full passage here in Matthew, Jesus uses the term or refers to the Father. But do we really understand what it means for God to be Father? You know, you think about different ways in which the term Father is used. You know, you can think about Father in terms of my dad. You can think of Father as in maybe the person who originated a particular school of scientific thought. You know, you think of Geoffrey Chaucer, the father of English poetry, Galileo, who's the father of modern physics. We think about these fathers of these ideals as really, you know, impersonal people who are just kind of the head of something. But that is not how Jesus is using the term Father throughout this passage. If you look back at it, he keeps saying, your Father, your Father, your Father. Theologian J.I. Packer once wrote, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So what we see here in Matthew 6, that first of all, in order to call God Father, we must be in Christ. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They took a moment in which we had that perfect relationship with God, with the Father. And in that moment, in choosing to listen to temptation, to yield to temptation, to eat of the fruit, that relationship was broken. From that moment on, we no longer had the Father. There is God the Father, but that personal relationship that we had was broken. James, in his letter, many of you are probably very familiar with James 4:4, says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. This means that unless we have been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, we live diametrically opposed to God. We've rebelled against him. Scripture says that we have declared war against him. 1 John 3, we read part of that passage earlier, but if you go on beyond what was read, it says in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And in verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. While we are still in our sin, we are not a child of God. We are a child of our father, the devil. It's not just that we were indifferent to him, or that we can coexist, but, you know, maybe we're not really the best buddy. I'm on okay terms with God, but, I've got a few issues. No, Scripture states that we were enemies of God. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Because as enemies of God, we have no right to address God as Father. How dare we presume upon the loving and merciful Lord when we choose to continue to live in our sin, when we insist on living as the objects of his wrath and judgment, yet we're going to sit around and call him Father. But here's the amazing part. Paul in his letter to the Roman church says this, Romans 5, starting in verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Isn't that thought amazing? You know, God didn't come in a moment when we were doing okay. When we were in that moment of, we can kind of coexist, but, you know, we're not the best of buddies, but we could be closer. No, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. But it doesn't stop there. The relationship grows beyond that. Christ didn't come to work out his ministry, die for us, and go, peace out, I did the work, y'all are good now, have a good life. No. Instead, once we have believed in Christ's redemptive work through repentance, our relationship with God flips on its head. Turn just a couple of pages there in Romans over to chapter 8, because Paul continues to lay out what this relationship with God looks like when it goes from being direct enemies of him to reconciliation to now, chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see this picture? We didn't just go from being enemies to being reconciled. We went from being enemies of God, reconciled through the work of Jesus Christ, to being adopted as children. Not just as children, not just as, you know, these secondary offspring. We were adopted as fellow heirs with Christ. Twice in Paul's letters, once here in Romans, the other in Galatians, we've read both of those passages here this morning. He's discussing this topic when he tells the church that we cry, Abba, Father. It's a really easy thing to blow past in these texts because, as Michael Reeves, president of the Union School of Theology, noted, Paul writes this one Aramaic word in the midst of this big Greek letter. He says the word Abba. And he says it in order to draw the attention of those he's writing to back to the prayer of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14, verses 35 and 36, it says, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. This moment of intense anxiety and angst for Jesus, he's expecting what's coming. He says, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Paul here is appropriating this word to reflect the relationship that believers now share with Jesus, with the Father. He is your Father. Now, I know as flawed human beings, it's really easy for us to struggle with this term, the Father. You know, not everyone has a great relationship with their dad. We're celebrating Father's Day next week, and for some, it's going to be a day of pain. Their dad may be gone. Your dad may be less of a father than any other Joe Schmo that you interact with. You may have never known your father, and because of those things, it's really hard to get ushy-gushy feelings about God being the Father. But what you see in Christ's prayer in the garden, and if you go to John 17, where it's recorded Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, and what you see back here in Matthew 6 as well, is Jesus is crying out to the perfect Father, the one to whom every earthly father must aspire, because we have perfect trust, perfect love, and perfect intimacy that a child should have with the Father. Jesus illustrates this very point. If you flip over to Luke chapter 11 real quick, This is where Luke records the record of the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus illustrates this point after the prayer. In Luke 11:9, he says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent?" Yeah, nice skip there, Dad. "Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the love of the perfect Father, far surpassing anything that we could ask or think. And if you've never repented of your sins and turned your life to Christ, washed in the renewing of his blood, you are still an enemy of God. But today can be the day that changes. Today can be the day that you call him Father. And if this is you this morning, we implore you to repent, to receive adoption as a child of his, and to join with us in the inheritance of Christ. So first, we pray to the Father. The second thing we see in Matthew 6 is we pray to the Father in heaven. For this, we're going to flip over to Revelation chapter 4 because we really get a beautiful picture of what this looks like. What does it mean for God to be Father in heaven? Okay, is that, you know, I thought God was everywhere. Is this just the spatial realm in which he's inhabiting? John, in the vision he receives, says at once, verse 2 of chapter 4, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." He goes on to describe this amazing picture of the beauty and the majesty that he sees. He sat there, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. You see this picture of beauty and power. But what you see a little further down, starting in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Know this, that when we pray to the Father, we're praying to the one who owns the preeminent position of sovereignty, majesty, power, judgment, grace, and mercy. He is the Father in heaven. How many of you are familiar with the show Undercover Boss? Yeah, a few of you. Okay, let me give you a little background for those who aren't familiar with it. Undercover Boss, not even sure if it's still filming at this point, but it was a show, kind of the premise, a C-suite executive or a business owner who typically had lost touch with their company, you know, had this company come in and they were going to go undercover. You know, they're going to film the whole thing. They're going to go and figure out what's wrong with their business. And so they do themselves up in all of a goofy thing. You know, they get, you know, really shaggy hair like this and, you know, try and just completely change their appearance so that they can go and work and their employees aren't going to know who they're interacting with. And typically over the course of a few days, they'll do a few different jobs. They go to the front line of their business to figure out what can we do better. And the funny part of this show to me is always the fact that, now granted, it's a show, it has to be entertainment, so they're going to find the people who are going to spill their guts to everybody about what's going on in the business. They're going to find the person who's going to be like, "Man, this manager is horrible. I do all of this different stuff to try and make this company better, and nothing ever gets better." You know, they complain, they whine. And of course, at the end of each episode, you know, the owner who's learned all of these amazing things and everything is going to have this big emotional event with all the people that they've met where they give all of these blessings to their employees, things that they're going to improve. But what strikes me about this is just, like I said, how freely these employees speak. How many of us, if we knew we were talking to our boss, or our boss's boss, or I work in the corporate world, so my boss's 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 boss, you know, the person who walks in and everybody gets real scared and tight and starts making mistakes because we're not actually doing our job. We're scared of impressing somebody. You know, how many of us would be willing to just spill in our guts on everything that's going wrong? About whining and complaining. I fear too often we approach prayer in the same manner. You know, we will talk to everyone who will listen about our struggles in life, our needs, our complaints. We'll puff ourselves up. We try to manage life on our own. And we tell others all the great things that we have done or how we can make things better. But much like the people in Undercover Boss, they do all of this complaining and they never realize that they're talking to the one person in the company who could make all of those issues go away. Who, if they approached it in a professional manner, might actually be able to bend the ear of this executive to try and help them make things better, to resolve all of the issues that they're dealing with. You know, we pray and we complain, and yet we will never say a word to the one by whom all things exist. Maybe we worry that he won't answer. Or maybe we doubt if he hears us altogether. You know, what if we pray and he doesn't answer the way that I want to? I really want that thing, but if I pray, he might say no. I'm just not going to pray about it. In reality, we never pray, or perhaps we inappropriately pray, because we don't know or fail to acknowledge that we are praying to the Father in heaven. One of my daughters is 3 years old, and as she learns to communicate more and more, we're trying to teach her how to pray. And it's really cute, the things that she'll come up with to pray. You know, you ask her to pray, and you're kind of like letting her drive the ship here. And it's really funny, the things that she'll come up with. But it's adorable. She'll, you know, thank God for her friends. Typically on her prayer list are uncle and auntie and the cousins and Grammy and Grampy. And, you know, as the family expands here in Ohio, as we got more and more family coming from New Hampshire, she's thanking God for everybody. She thanks God for going on a walk. She thanks God for some of your kids there in the nursery. It's just hilarious the way that she'll go on and on. And then she says amen, and then she starts up again. It's really funny. Super cute, and it warms my heart to see it. But then what breaks my heart is to think about how little my prayer life has grown beyond that. You know, I claim to have been a Christian for almost 30 years now, getting saved at a young life, and yet my prayers so often sound like my 3-year-old daughter, who doesn't even yet possess the capacity to truly understand who she's praying to, or maybe even why. Now, please don't mishear me. Those things that we pray for, the daily needs, the things that we'll thank God for, those are important. You read in Matthew 6, Christ says, you know, praying for daily bread. Our daily needs are something we should pray about. But if our prayer is limited to those daily needs, to curing Timmy or Jane's common cold, to safe travels on vacation, you know, to blessing the daily meal, you know, those things that unbelievers would just take for granted. You know, oh, well, this is going to happen. You know, if I make it there safely, sweet, I made it there safely. You know, hopefully the vacation goes well. Or, you know, I worked really hard for this. You know, I put the food on our table. So, you know, these things we take for granted. If that's what our prayers are limited to, you do not understand who you are praying to. Do you pray to the God limited to handling sniffles? Or do you pray to the God who sent rains, which had never yet touched the earth, broke open the globe, poured forth the fountains of the deep in judgment upon mankind while saving one small family, who freed his people from one of the greatest kingdoms of the earth using 10 miraculous plagues, who protected his servant Elijah against a wicked king and queen, gave him the courage to stand alone against hundreds of false prophets on Mount Carmel, and sent fire from heaven to prove who is powerful, who took a shepherd and made him one of the greatest kings the earth has ever seen, who made a way for a virgin to conceive in fulfillment of prophecy and bear a son, who wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good prophet. He was the perfect Son of God who died on the cross for you and me and rose again the third day, defeating sin and death, who one day will wipe away the sin-cursed land and bring a new creation, one in which sickness and death, pain and tears, loss and regret will be no more, but the holy, awesome, loving, merciful, sovereign God of all is going to come to earth to reign with his people. Whom do you pray to? Have you ever seen God's power work through prayer? This church prayed for one of my brothers a few years ago now, back before we ever moved to Ohio. Stage 4 cancer. Came on very quickly. And one doctor who was supposed to be the preeminent expert on this was telling the doctors who were treating him after looking at a scan, said, make him comfortable. There's nothing we can do. And this would have been devastating news. It was devastating news. It hit the family hard. But when we thought about this, we weren't praying to the God who can only handle sniffles. We were praying to the Father in heaven. You and hundreds of other believers across the U.S., across the earth, started praying for my brother. And God, in his great mercy, utilized the treatments that he was receiving so that this day he is cancer-free of a cancer that they said was incurable. God is powerful. He is our Father in heaven. Do your requests reflect that you know who you are praying to? How about your praise? How about your thanksgiving? We don't have time this morning, but I encourage you, crack open the Psalms. Almost doesn't even matter where you turn to in the Psalms. Crack them open, read for 30 minutes. And you tell me if the men who wrote the Psalms knew who they were singing praises and praying to. We pray to the Father. We pray to the Father in heaven. But lastly, I want us to understand that we pray to our Father. If you look in Matthew 6, have you ever given much consideration to this tiny little pronoun? I mean, we tend to blast right by it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, it's one of those things that we all have memorized so much, we don't really give much consideration to it. But here, Jesus is giving us an example of how to pray, and he says, our Father. And it's easy for us to look around. You can look around this room and you're like, okay, well, yep, I'm not the only one here, so he must be our Father. Not just my Father, he's our Father. But how does that impact the way that you pray? Every week we have a prayer request list available at the front desk. And what's always been a great encouragement to me is the fact that pretty much every Sunday you go out there after the service, you'll be lucky to find one. Those things get gobbled up by people eager to pray. But how many of you have ever taken that list home and it sat on your countertop? Or, you know, magnetized to your fridge? To my shame, I can say it's happened all too often in my house. And it wasn't necessarily that I wasn't praying. Doesn't mean I wasn't sometimes. Have there been times in my life I can think I've gone an entire week without once saying a word to God outside of blessing the meal? Yeah. But sometimes as well, my prayers have never extended beyond my own needs, my own desires. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Just a few chapters later, Matthew records Jesus commanding his disciples. In Matthew 9, he commands his disciples to pray that God would send laborers into the harvest. And in this moment, Jesus could have prayed that prayer himself. And no doubt it would have been far more eloquent than anything the disciples would have come up with, far more eloquent than anything we might come up with. But Jesus isn't just telling them to pray. This is a call to join the mission, to join Jesus and one another in prayer. Imagine if we put this kind of effort, the same love and care for one another, to bring each other before our Father in prayer. Not just for our daily needs, but how much stronger would we as Christians be if we had people praying for our spiritual health, our spiritual strength, for growth and wisdom, for miraculous healings to take place? If we prayed fervently for those things, how would God work? You know, for God to use us to encourage brothers and sisters through the darkest times in our lives, pray for one another. And not just for one another, pray for those who God is calling. How many brothers and sisters this year is God going to add to the church because we prayed? Hundreds, thousands of people. As long as this earth keeps on spinning, God is going to be bringing people onto himself. Are we praying for them? Or am I praying simply that I won't run into traffic on 75 as I'm driving to work? Pray for one another. He is our Father. Now, it would be easy for us to stop right there and say, hey, cool story, bro. You know, it's a nice thought. But what do we do with it? God is our Father. I have just a few takeaways as we close. First of all, pray. I know, groundbreaking, right? Talking about prayer, he's telling us to pray. You know, none of y'all saw that one coming. But pray like you know the one to whom we're praying. Seriously, if we truly understand who God is and what he's done for us, and also what he says he wants to do for us, why wouldn't we? Why would we not pray? Why would we speak to him at every opportunity we get? Breaking work, while I'm stuck in traffic driving, while I'm having a frustrating moment during the day. Why do we not pray? Why would we not praise him and give him thanks? Bring our requests to him, lift our brothers to him, and pray the lost and dying around us. Sometimes we get caught up thinking we won't say the right thing. We think we're not going to say it in the right way. Paul takes that one away from you. Romans chapter 8, verses 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And if he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for saints according to the will of God. So we worry about, you know, how am I praying? Am I saying the right words? Don't worry about that. Pour out your heart to God and let God sort out whether or not we're saying the right words. Perhaps we fear the silence that follows our prayer. You know, I said a prayer. I've been praying for weeks. No clear answer. Didn't hear a verbal word from God come from the heavens to tell me what we're doing with this. John and Peter take that one away from us. In 1 John 5:14 and in 1 Peter 3:12, we are given confidence that God hears the prayers of his people. No, I fear the reality is that we don't pray because we don't believe what God says. Or worse, we just don't care. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. But don't just pray. Pray boldly. You know, think back to Luke 11 when we talked about it. He says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We don't serve a God who's up there going, all right, who's going to send up a prayer that I can just... Yo, whose dreams can I crush today? No, we serve a God who wants to bless his people. God in his perfect design wants to bless his children. We pray to a God who is able to do, Ephesians 3:20, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. So pray boldly. Pray boldly. But Paul doesn't stop there in Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It is to him that all glory belongs. And as such, we must pray boldly, but we must yield to the Father. As painful as it can be, we pray. And sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. And I think this is something we can all relate to. We can all think of times that we've prayed, we poured out our hearts to God, and it just doesn't seem like the answer's coming. But when we truly understand who it is we're praying to, we can bring our boldest prayers before God and have confidence that even if the answer is no, Romans 8:28, he is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So my encouragement to us all is to pray boldly and to yield it all, because we pray to and have been adopted by our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, We come before you this morning and we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you so much for the encouragement that you give to us each and every day. That, Father, as we come before you and bring these requests, we don't have to limit our requests to the things that seem to occur just on a daily basis, but that we can pray for the miraculous, that we can pray for your mighty hand to work from your throne in heaven, that you have all sovereignty and majesty and power. I pray that you would help us to rest in that, to yield to that, that even when we pour out our hearts to you and your answer is no or your answer is wait, I pray that you would give us encouragement and that you would help us to rest in the fact that you are still working all things together for our good and your glory. We thank you for the amazing work that you do for us each and every day. We thank you for this time we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.